Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for that ministry and music. Lord, really appreciate what John is doing, Lord, and I know that you're just really pleased, Lord, for those words, Lord, coming forth, Father. And we know that the man after your own heart, David himself, was a man of music, Lord, special to you, how it ministered to our heart. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight, Lord, your glory, your presence, your power, your love, Lord, in a mighty way, as we gather together around your words, Lord. And we know that you remember this night, according to Malachi, that you just take note of the fact that we gather together to think upon your name. Thank you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I asked Emily to put the song back up there, the last song that John was singing, because I was kind of struck by the phrase that says, I lay it all down again. You know, it's not unusual for a Christian over and over and over again to lay it all down again before the Lord. We know that we are not perfect people, and there are bumps in the road, and there are longings of the human heart that do not please the Lord. And when those times come, we mustn't pull away from God in our guilt and shame and that type of thing, but just simply we're one prayer away from full and complete fellowship with our Lord. We never fall out of relationship with him. We're always his kid. But that fellowship, the cords of fellowship sometimes get a little bit strained, don't they? Because of our problems and our decisions, things that come our way, the way we react to life. But the Lord wants us instantly to come back and lay it all down again. He will take it up. He'll take the burden like he did when we were saved. We can just roll it over on his back. He takes it, and we're forgiven. And we're his, and he confirms it in our heart, and we can stand in that and be secure and be growing in him and in the power of his might. I want to say a few things about the world situation. You know, there's some interesting things going on in the world today. Some of our Christian brethren who are high in office in this land are under extreme fire by those who were just waiting for an opportunity to take them down. And so Brother Rumsfeld and Brother Bush, you know, they're our brethren, are under fire. And so we need to continue to pray for them, that the Lord will stand with them. It was interesting that one of the senators lately who is calling for the stepping down of Secretary Rumsfeld, Joe Biden of Democrat from Delaware. I think I said it right the first time. He is saying that the responsibility for what has occurred will be laid upon those, no matter how high in office they are, including the Lord God Almighty, and they'll be asked to step down. And included God's name in that attack. That is bold. And I hope in his heart he didn't really, really think that. But that's dangerous talk. But it's interesting. Kind of shows you where some of us are in this land. Not us, I said. I'm pleased to say. You know, in the book of Revelation, there is, in chapter 18, after that wild chapter 17 that has all kinds of symbolism and all kinds of really true statements, and you have to kind of walk carefully through it to find out which is symbolic and which is non-symbolic. After that chapter, there is the chapter 78, chapter 18, which begins to speak of a Babylon in the end times that will be a great commercial state and have great influence over the world and be a source of many delectable things to the merchants of the world. And it says in chapter 18 that verse 3, that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, be not partaker of her sins. And then it speaks of a time when there will be a plague come in one day, death and mourning. One day she'll be judged in verse 8. And verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys her merchandise anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet. That's in verse 12. All manner of things being bought from this end time Babylonian state. Now, I mean, I know that there are many conservative preachers who consider this to be even America today. It's certainly America in some ways could sort of be similar to this one who is mentioned in Revelation 18. But it is Babylon. And I really do not believe, and it says that it is a polis in the Greek, polis, P-O-L-I-S, it is a city. And so more than likely, there will be a time when Babylon becomes once again a great nation. And the strength and stability of her nation will depend upon her ability to get along with people, not her ability to kill people. So she's going to be highly politically and socially connected, and very highly endued with all sorts of delectable things that the world will be interested in. You know, it's interesting, I was reading a book on Saddam Hussein before the fall of Saddam Hussein. It was really a wonderful, accurate picture of this guy. Anyway, it mentioned that that there were some, in 1982 or 83, there were some geologists that went into Iraq and did some work there, preliminary work, and they found that Babylon was floating, what they termed, floating on an ocean of oil. There's more deposits of oil in Iraq than any other nation, more reserves underneath that soil than any other nation. So the exploitation, one of these days, if that opens up to free enterprise, why, there's going to be a great abundance of wealth poured back into that nation once again. And this could be the, and if there is a man there that's willing to get along with folks, it could be a great, awesome, financially secure nation. Of course, then they'll be getting into all kinds of ungodly things, and God will eventually judge them. We have to remember that Babylon, symbolically speaking, would always be connected to Nimrod and the things that went on there in the occultic realm when after the flood, and how Babylon became the center of idolatrous worship, and has always been a type of those things that are ungodly on a world, from a world view. So in any case, that's going to be very interesting. So what's going to have to happen there? I've always thought that if there ever happens, Charles, you need something there? Am I okay? You what? Oh, okay. All right. If that kind of a nation emerges, what kind of a strong man are we going to need there? And I've, you know, it's always sort of been my prayer. It's, you know, many of us have these little pet things that we watch. There's a site on the internet called Antichrist Watch. So there's all kinds of people that, you know, Soleno from who is the president of Spain, who is now the latest candidate because of his connections in the EU and all that business, how he is sort of presenting a picture of the one who may be someday the Antichrist rise up out of that European community of nations. Well, I suppose any of us that are interested in end time things, we all have our little pet things that we're watching for. One of the things that I always watch for, have been watching for, I'm waiting, instead of a fanatical religious leader in Iraq, rather somebody a little like Saddam Hussein. He wasn't really a radical Sunni Muslim, even though he was a Sunni Muslim. He was more of an individual. He was part of the Ba'athist Party, and that influenced some of his politics. He was a Sunni Muslim, that influenced some. But he was mainly a gangster on the streets of Baghdad for many years as a kid. And he had a library that was just filled with books on Stalin. So more than anything else, probably, was the fact that he was a Stalinist. And he used his methods and tactics as he destroyed the lives of, literally, destroyed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people in that area. But it's going to be somebody like him that is more socially, obviously, connected, as I say, more desirous of the wealth and prestige and power from that standpoint than he is about just simply controlling each individual life. He wants the big bucks, and he wants to be respected, this end time man. Well, it's interesting to me that a commentator on a news commentator sort of had the same idea. He was saying, is there a Iraqi strongman emerging? And he goes on to say, what are we going to need in that strongman? Now, by the way, Saddam Hussein was somewhat tolerant toward Christians. And he didn't kill them outright. He even allowed them to have jobs in the country. I talked to a couple of them that came from Iraq. He was a scientist. And they were allowed to have a medium to low level job in the country. But they were not, but the minute they wanted to get political, then they were in danger of their life. Because the moment that you would challenge anything about the authority of Saddam Hussein, you were dead. He'd just kill you. So if you stayed in sort of the medium to low level in the country as far as your influence and the money that you made, why, there was relative safety for a Christian. He didn't allow wholesale evangelism, and the church was living in fear over there. Hopefully one of these days that will occur. But this fellow was saying, well, he'd have to be a guy that has no history of criminality or atrocities during Saddam Hussein's reign. No radical ideological beliefs, Islamist, Ba'athist, or other. A recognized social standing, access to the tools of power, and a power base that is not restricted to the Shiite, the Sunni, or the Kurdish populations. In other words, he's able to make everybody happy, making him an eligible leader of the whole country who can fit these criteria. And then it goes on to mention one of the ex-generals under Saddam Hussein who's kind of coming into the spotlight. Now, whether or not he will actually find himself as leader of the country, we do not know, but it probably, there's going to be somebody like that come up. So if you ever see that occur, just be joyful. Who knows? Maybe our redemption draweth nigh, like the Bible says. We've been studying Book of Revelation in our home Bible fellowship. I thought it'd be interesting for some of you, I don't know how many of you have been through the Book of Revelation, but just to look at an outline that may help in the study of the churches. The seven churches of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. This outline is kind of handy, and it helps one to sort of get an overview of what those scriptures are all about. And it's interesting how the Lord has written these letters to these churches, and they were dictated to John on the Isle of Pergamos. And there are lots of similarities in each letter. You have to remember that each letter is written to a real church. There was a real church in those areas in Turkey It was all in the area in the little province of Asia, the little Roman province of Asia. It's not Asia the way we think today of the Far East, but rather the little province, the Roman province of Asia on the western edge of Turkey. Turkey kind of sticks out like a thumb into the Aegean Sea. And so they were real churches. And not only are they real churches, but we can draw admonitions from these churches for our church today, even Calvary of Anaheim. Many things that are in the letters to these churches will apply to us as a local body and to the church as a whole throughout the world. And another aspect of these letters is that they refer to a church age, differing church ages through the years that scholars have attributed to the various churches here, such as the second and third church that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, which is Smyrna and Pergamos. Most scholars, conservative scholars, believe that they are sort of a type of the church as they amalgamated with the world, starting after about 500 A.D. and then on into the Dark Ages, when the church was sort of welded to the world, and there was a great rising in the church of this idea of sort of we're the great ones, and all of the people in the church are the low ones, and only we can have the insight, and we get to interpret Scripture, but you don't get to have the Scripture. So the Word of God was taken away, and as a result of that, the world, in at least as far as European world, plunged into the Dark Ages. And so there's that aspect as well to these letters. I thought we would go through the book of Smyrna. By the way, Pergamos. Smyrna, by the way, is one of the good churches. It's something that the Lord has nothing bad to say about. It's one of those churches that the Lord has nothing bad to say about. Smyrna, and remember Philadelphia, brotherly love, the brotherly love church. That's one too. So you can always remember. If you can't remember Smyrna, at least Philadelphia. It was a good church. Philadelphia, brotherly love. So Smyrna and brotherly love, and the brotherly love church were good churches that the Lord had no criticism for them. And the church at Smyrna was a church under persecution, totally immersed in persecution. They couldn't get really involved in too many programs in the church because their basic existence was, what do we do when it comes time to die? Do we say yes to Jesus Christ? Do we deny him and join the world? So their church experience was, in a way, fairly simple. It was a simple matter of stand for Jesus Christ and die, or not stand and live. That was their basic problem that they had, the issue that they had to deal with in that church. And the Lord had nothing negative to say about that church. They were a church that stood in the midst of severe persecution, and they did not waver. Now, here at Pergamos, this is one of the churches that was considered some good, some bad. The Lord had some good things to say about Pergamos and some bad things to say about Pergamos. And there were three churches like that. The three churches that were like that was Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And the all bad churches were Sardis and Laodicea, but you don't have to memorize that. But here, Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Pergamos was one of those that the Lord had some good things to say to them and some bad things to say. So I thought this little outline would be interesting for you. It kind of helps to sharpen some of our overview of these churches. I thought I'd go through it quickly and then we'll get into some things that are more specific for this evening. And the first, number one on the outline is the introduction. Remember, it's the introduction, not by John, but by Christ. It's Jesus introducing. And it's always the same. He just adds another church name to it. So the first intro to this church is to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Right. That's the intro. The angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, the Lord made it clear earlier in the book that the as he, in a vision before John, he stood holding the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands were a sign of a type of the church. Each one was a different church. In the Jewish connection, when the Lord gave visions in, let's say, Ezekiel, the type there of the congregation of Israel was the menorah, seven-tiered lampstand, right? Seven tiers, but one lamp, seven tiers, seven lights. So that's Israel, always Israel. When you see that type in prophecy, it usually, almost always, refers to Israel. Now here, a little different. Now, a little difference has come into our interpretation of Revelation, and that is that the lampstands are individual, and they stand for the individual church. So, and then the stars that was he held are the angels of the various churches. Now, the angel is agalos, and it means messenger, and it can literally mean angel, or it can mean just simply someone who brings a message. So probably these angels that are mentioned of the various churches, the angels refer to the individual pastors given to each church by the Lord. And we can carry that further in a sort of assuming, and because of strong symptoms in the scripture, that there is a power behind each messenger. We can say it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And in many cases, angels themselves back up and strengthen the hand of the servants of God. And we can look in the first chapter of Hebrews to know that that's true. They ever live to make intercession for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. That's what angels do. They ever live. They ever live to minister. They're flames of fire who ever live to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So that's what angels do, but angels are not omnipotent. They're individuals, very powerful individuals, but awesome and mighty, but they're not the Holy Spirit. They're different than the Spirit of God. So to the angel of the church at Pergamos, that's the intro. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. All right, so there is always an aspect, the Lord gives always an aspect of Christ that's relevant to that particular church. So he says something about himself. These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, where does that sharp sword come out of, by the way, in earlier in Revelation and later in Revelation? Out of the mouth, says Michael. That's right, out of the mouth. It's a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And we know from Hebrews 4:12 that the sharp two-edged sword certainly at least refers to the Word of God, because it says there that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which divides asunder between soul and spirit. So between the soulish part of men and the spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things that are ministered by the Spirit of God, that's what the Word of God does. As we look into it, it severs and cuts between those things that we think and those things that we think ought to be and those things that have been our experiences and those things that are really true, right from the Spirit of God. That's what the Word of God does. It cuts in between. That's why when we're doing something that's sort of questionable before the Lord, we don't often want to get into the Word of God, but we have to use discipline, even in the midst of the times when we might be a little off base, to get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to minister that cutting ability to us. It's very important, because that's that's how the Lord sharpens us and perfects us, is through His Word and what it does inside of us. James says that the Word of God is like a mirror. When we look into it, it's looking back at us. We can't look into it without it looking back at us. That's why it's a sharp, double-edged sword. Some people refer to the Old and New Testament, think that's what it means. I sort of lean toward thinking that the double edges has to do with whenever you're giving it, you can't just give it, because it's getting you too. You can't give the Word of God, it's coming back to you too. It's kind of like that finger. If I'm pointing one at you, the thumb's pointing back at me. So there's no way in the world that I can give that Word of God, or you can give out the Word of God to somebody to sort of smack them with the Word of God, because it has to point back at us too. It cuts. That's the nature of the Word of God. Now, the next thing we find on the outline is that there's some commendation, something that's good. If there's something to say that's good. I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I know thy works, that you hold fast my name, you've not denied the faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So what's the commendation? The commendation is, you live where Satan's throne is, and you've not denied my faith. Even when one of those among you, a faithful servant, was martyred before you, you held fast, and you did not run. You held fast to my name and did not deny the faith. Now, Pergamos means mixed marriage, literally. And it's interesting, because there was a parchment made there that was called Pergaminos, a parchment. And it was invented because of a very interesting story. In the city of Alexandria, Egypt, there was a huge library, over 200,000 books that were written on papyrus. That was the paper of the day. And they invented papyrus in Egypt. And at least they developed it there. Papyrus may have been invented actually in Lebanon, in ancient Lebanon. But anyway, really became quite an industry in Egypt. They had all the reeds and things that grows along the waterways, and they could make papyrus from them. So the king of Pergamos developed a library as well, and they made it out of papyrus. And because there was a jealousy between these two kingdoms, go away, sorry, don't ever do that. Don't do what I do. Because there was a jealousy between the two kingdoms, because the one had the great library and now the other one's developing a library, there was warfare that developed. Amazing. And while that was going on, King of Arabia came over. Sultan something or other came over and destroyed Alexandria, destroyed the library. And shortly after that, after the Arabian influence was, the Muslim influence was, actually at that point it would be the Arabian influence, was defeated, then there was a very interesting lady by the name of Cleopatra that came to the throne, and Mark Antony shared it with her. And because there was this great love affair between them, he goes up to Pergamos and takes all of the books from Pergamos and brings them down to Egypt, and cuts Pergamos off from being able to buy any papyrus. So Pergamos has a sort of a response to that. They developed parchment. And so that parchment became known as Pergaminos. And so they were known for this. The other thing they were known for was the great idolatrous temples that were there. The great temple to Zeus, or called Zeus the Healer, or also called Asclepius, not Asclepius, but worship of a snake, it's not coming to me right now. And Asclepius, I'm sorry. The Caduceus is what came out of this. It was really Babylonish worship that came into Pergamos, and the worship of a snake, which is Asclepius. And you know, the symptom of that was a dead stalk that was circled around by a snake. And that became, and it was known as a place for healing. People would come in and to get advice about their diseases and stuff. And so it became an area of healing. And there was also an incident in ancient Bible history concerning Moses, where there was a snake placed, a bronze serpent placed upon a pole, and if those who were being bitten by snakes because of the judgment of God, if they were to look at that pole, they were healed. And so that became really later on became sort of a type of Christ. Because as we look to him, we're healed of our sins. But the devil is the master manipulator. He likes to sort of redo what God has already done. And so one of the great occultic symbols is this dead stalk of a tree with a snake curled around it. And the medical profession has taken that. You find it on their hats and other places, and they call it the Caduceus. But in any case, they were well known for that great temple. Also, they were really into emperor worship. There was on the Acropolis, the great hill above Pergamos, there was a great temple built to Caesar Augustus. And so there was, in reality, as Rome became a great nation, they were extremely steeped in not only the worship of Satan himself through Asclepius the snake, but also in the worship of the character of the Caesar himself. And so that was the kind of atmosphere that Christianity blossomed in. You know, you would think that we have no chance in a world like today, where it just seems that sin and licentiousness and pressure against the gospel is replete all over the world. There are more people killed and executed now for the faith in Christ than ever in the history of the world. Even in the days of the Roman theaters, where the Christians were killed wholesale in the circuses. Today, more Christians are killed. Actually, more Christians have been killed in the last 10 years than have ever been killed before in the history of the world. So you would think that Christianity could not prosper. It seems that how could it ever, you know, blossom? But China is an excellent example. To me, they are definitely the Church of Smyrna, because there is no tolerance for Christianity really in China. And yet there are 10 million Christians in China. That's 10%. 10% of the people in China are Christians, believe it or not. It's amazing. And it all happens in the face, especially in the face of persecution. So we can take heart. We still have a great God, and he uses just folks who really aren't qualified. He makes them qualified by his Spirit. Now, the next thing on our little outline here is he has a criticism. I couldn't think of any other word that might be nicer, but really it is a criticism. And he says, verse 14, chapter 2, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." So here is one criticism, the doctrine of Balaam, teaching the people to do bad things. Verse 15, "So you have also those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, things that I hate." Nicolaitans, Nicol means victory. Laitans mean just the way it sounds in our language, the laity. Victory over the laity. Can you imagine the leaders of the church wanting to have victory over the laity? I mean, the church is the laity. What are you talking about? And in the church is all those that fill the pews, all those that love Jesus Christ. That's who they are, but yet they wanted to have the power over them. They wanted to be called Father, you know. And they wanted to be called Pontifex Maximus. They wanted to be called Reverend. And all those things that go along with sort of a pious, holier than thou, lording it over you type of an attitude. That is the Nicolaitan attitude. Victory over the laity. Ooh, God doesn't like it. And in chapter 5 of Peter admonishes the church, particularly the shepherds of the church, do not lord it over the sheep. Now, in other places, we're told to respect those that God has called and to support them and make their job easier by our support, and don't be making it hard on them. But yet, on the other hand, they're not to lord it over the people. There was a wonderful ministry, at least on the surface. Many things, great things were done right up here in Anaheim called Set Free Fellowship. And the problem is the leadership got into the Nicolaitan type of thinking, and it fell apart. And many of the mainline denominations have fallen apart in our society because of this very thing, just wanting to lord it over the people. And it doesn't even have to be a mainline denomination, because I know of churches who were non-denominational, who found themselves in the, shepherding, the shepherding movement. Anybody heard of that? Shepherding movement, where you have to be responsible, the leadership, for everything you do. I'm going to get married. You think I ought to marry this guy? I don't know. We'll pray, see what the Lord says. But they would say, I'm going to buy a new car. Do you think I ought to buy this car? And so some elder, some guy in the church would get together and tell you whether or not you should buy a new car. Instead of your connection with the Lord and you receiving from him his wisdom, because, you know, the book of James tells us that he gives us wisdom and will not restrain it from us, hold it back from us if we ask in faith. So we always receive wisdom from him if we just ask and wait. He always tells us what we can do. We don't have to go to somebody. Now, there may be a counselor that you might want to talk it over with, kind of talk about the pros and cons, and friends always come alongside, and you talk about things, and that's okay in the Lord. But you have to do what the Lord tells you to do personally about these personal issues. These are something that, that's why we're connected personally to Jesus, so that we can go to him and he can minister to each one of us on a personal basis. Now, so those are the couple of things that he was concerned about in that church. All right, let's go to the next little area of the outline, and that is the admonition. The admonition. He tells them in verse 16 to repent, or I will come into thee quickly, will fight against them, with the sword of my mouth. So that sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, it can be used as a weapon. And one of these days, that's what's going to happen in the great battle of Armageddon, the campaign that will be occurring in the battle of Armageddon, all up and down that Jordan Valley and on down into Idumea, which is Edom, which is southern Jordan, up into the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon. That's what's going to happen up there. With the sword of his mouth, he'll cut down the enemies of God at the end of the great tribulation period. And it will be a horrible thing. Awesome in his power. But he can use that sword that comes out of his mouth. You know, we know that that is a typology of the authority of God in his word. He speaks and nothing becomes everything. He doesn't need anything to start with. When he formed the earth, he spoke, nothing became everything. So the sword that comes out of his mouth, now he's revealed it to us, what his word is. And we don't have to guess too much. We go and get into the word of God, find out what God says on a subject. He's already told us. But there'll be individual things we run into that we need to go to him to get a specific word or something individual. But he will come to those who destroy the church, and he will fight against them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. So it's not a good thing to be hurting the sheep or attacking her leaders, or the church's leaders that are godly men, you know, doing a good job for the Lord. It's not a good thing to be attacking them unfairly. Now, and then the admonition here extends to the next verse. He that has an ear, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church, churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. All right, so he that has the ear, the admonition always is on every letter, he that has an ear, let him hear. So does anybody have ears? Of course we do. It's really not talking about the so much about the physical ear that sits on the side of our head, but our heart. Is our heart open to hear the word of God? Let him that has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So be attentive, be open, be listening what the word of God says and what the Spirit of God is telling you in your particular life. Be open and ready to receive what God says. Sometimes we're not open and ready to receive. We're open and ready to receive in a lot of areas in our life, but there may be one little area that we'd like to keep for ourselves, and we really can't open that door. We find it very difficult to open that door and let the Lord come in and use the sharp two-edged sword against it to get rid of it. Sometimes we don't want to open up and allow him to do that. But he wants us to, and he gently continues to knock on that little door, wanting to come in and have fellowship, even in that little dark area in our life. Because that dark area, one of these days, it will bite us if we do not yield it to the Lord. And the word of God says always that your sin will find you out. Oh yes, we can't hide from it. The sin that we partake of on a regular basis, it will find us out. You know, and all the preachers are talking about this nowadays, and I must myself, I know that it's a horrible thing, even in the body of Christ, and that is pornography. I did partake of that before I became a Christian, and I know the hook of it, and I see it in other people's lives, and I do not partake of it now. Whenever I run across, you know, sometimes on the screen of your computer, all of a sudden something will just jump in there. Anybody ever had that happen? I mean, you're not looking for anything. One time I was looking up something on Babylon. That was a mistake. Because, man, the next thing that came up was all the Babylonian sensuous worship. I mean, it was right there in front of me, present day. And whenever I have something that like that happen, I don't even try to deal with it. I just walk away and I call Laura. And she comes in and takes care of it for me. But it will eventually hurt you. And it will, you know, we're told in Ephesians not to leave a foothold for the enemy, not to allow the devil to have a foothold. If there's any ongoing, now we all make, you know, some error in judgments. We all even overtly sin sometimes. I mean, sometimes I'm going, trying to make it through a light, and I don't You know, I know I'm going to hit that red light, but I just keep on going, and I make an excuse inside of my mind that I almost made the yellow light. And I'll say, excuse me, Lord. And then I think in my mind, he can't excuse that. That was a blatant sin. I mean, you know, I have to say, Lord, just forgive me for that sin. It is. I mean, it doesn't sound like much, and it's dangerous, but it is. It's a sin. And if we do that in other areas of our life, going through the red lights in other areas in our life, we're going to get caught one of these days because our sin will find us out, and he will not allow it to be buried. He always sees it, and he will expose it. He shows us all kinds of grace for a while, but sometimes the only way to deal with it is to and let him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to him that overcomes. All right, then there's the promise, and this is similar in all the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, what is the manna of the church? I should say, who is the manna? Huh? Jesus. Jesus is the manna. He told us in chapter 6 of John that I am the bread that came down from heaven. He is the manna. So who is it hidden to? Who is the manna hidden to? Who would you say? It's really not hidden to us, is it? Because we know who is the manna. And we know how to, huh? Unbelievers, because who blinds them? Huh? Satan blinds them to the truth of the Word of God. So it's hidden to those who are blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why it's hidden manna. I will give to eat of the hidden manna, that's Jesus, and will give him a white stone. Now, a white stone is a white stone in ancient history of acquittal. They would give you a white stone when you're acquitted in a trial, in a law, trial before judges. Give you a white stone. Ooh, that was good news. It was a type of, I mean, it was used in elections. Sometimes the people would trust God. They would reach into a bag. Who came out with a white stone? He was elected to an office. That type of thing. It was also a type of hospitality. If you got the white stone in certain cultures of that era, it was kind of like the key to the city. You would be allowed to have the run of the city. It's yours. You got the key to the city for 3 days. Any hotel you want, go to a nice restaurant, whatever. So the white stone was always a good thing in the culture of that area, of that era. And in the stone is a new name written, which no man knows, except he that receives it. The Lord has a special name for us. And maybe along our walk in on the earth, perhaps he will reveal that to us. But he's always revealing names to us. At least when we get to heaven with him, we will know what that name is. But oftentimes he does speak to us very gently and sweetly in a way that we don't expect. And he reminds us how he loves us. And just when he says, when we're worried about something, we've blown it, and we're thinking, man, it's all over, you know, between me and the Lord, and he'll never be able to use me again because he knows what a slug I am, and he'll just speak something sweet to our mind, to our heart, and say, son, or daughter, I love you, and I'm always yours. I'll always be here. I will never leave you and forsake you. I remember reading a scripture recently about having it in my heart to do something for the Lord. As a matter of fact, Mark spoke about this morning, having it in my heart, you know, in our heart to do something for the Lord. How sweet that is to the heart of God. He loves that, whether he wants us to do it or not. And if it's something positive and something good and something for his glory, you know. But he spoke to me, he sort of reversed it, and he said, you know what? You have always been in my heart for you to be used for me. It's always, you've always been in my heart that I might, it's always been in my heart that you might be used for my glory. You know, just in any little way, in all the little ways that you find yourself being used of God, it's always been, that's His heart for you, to use you as a vessel for His glory. So He speaks those cool, sweet things. Now I want to, still got a little time, I want to pick out a few things from this chapter, or from that church, and a couple of things from the next church, and look at some of the things that come up in the church, some things that are errors that come in to challenge the authority structure in the church, and I just want to mention a few of them. Now back in verse 14, it says, I have a few things against you because you there are some that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast out a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. Now what happened there, when the people began to march toward the land, they were finally coming out of 40 years of wilderness travel. As they began to approach the land, there was a king there of the Midianites who opposed them. So they opposed Israel and they began to fight against them. And they were afraid, so they sent for an occultic prophet from the river of Euphrates to come down and prophesy against these guys. Well, as Balaam the prophet, he was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Jehovah, really. He knew about Jehovah, and he knew he was a god or God, we're not sure. But he knew that he was powerful. And as he began to come to minister before Balak, who was the king down there, the Lord told him, speak only what I tell you to speak. And so when he arrived on the scene, he was only able to prophesy good for Israel and not curse them. And he did that 3 or 4 different times. And, you know, Balak was really upset. He said, you know, I can't pay you, you know, if you hire you to curse these people to bless us, and you bless them and curse us. And so he could do nothing more than do what the Lord told him to do. But before he left the king, he gave him a little bit of advice. And he told them that they should send in Moabite women to seduce the men in the camp of Israel. And as that sin began to spread, then the Lord would have to curse them and judge them, and they would be cut off. So that was his plan. He didn't prophesy against them, but he gave advice, evil advice, to bring down the congregation of the Lord. And so here, that was the doctrine of Balaam. That was his teaching. The doctrine of Balaam was, get the people into sin and you won't have to worry about them because they won't bother you anymore. The Lord will have to judge them. Now there's a couple of other things that Balaam did, and it was brought up by the authors of the Bible. And we go back to 2 Peter 2 to see what the other thing was concerning Balaam. So 2 Peter 2:15 says this, talking about false prophets. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. That's 2 Peter 2:15. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the other thing that Balaam did that showed that he was a false prophet was he did it for wages. He cursed the children of God and prophesied wrongly for wages. So that was called the way of Balaam. The first one was the doctrine of Balaam. This is the way of Balaam. And there's something else about Balaam. We find in Jude, verse 11, talking again about false prophets. Now, false prophets are those that do not love the Lord. They are non-Christians. False prophets, false teachers, false apostles, false brethren. If you look at all those references, get you a concordance, Strong's Concordance or something, you'll look up and find that they're not Christians. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So what was the third thing that Balaam did for reward? He did it, as it says in 2 Peter, for money. And then the reference in Revelation 2 concerning Balaam was that he cast a stumbling block to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So so number one, his doctrine was evil. He administered a plan to bring down the kids of God, the children of God. Number two, he did it for money. Well, that's a typical of a false prophet. He wants to take you for money. Number three, he made an error, the error of Balaam. One of the errors of Balaam was that he was a god that would do that anyway. That if he found his kids in sin, that his first move would be to destroy them. And he did not know anything about the heart of God, who is a God of mercy. Now, there may be consequences to our sin. God may have to judge a person for that, or bring them into trouble to get them back into the fellowship. But his first response is not to bring the big thumb in the sky, take them out. So those are the errors that Balaam made. One thing that's typical of the good churches, of the good things about the churches in Revelation, is that they were making a stand in the midst, in the face of persecution. And we find ourselves often having to make a stand, being asked to make a stand. And in many times, for a new Christian, this is tough. And for us older ones, too, it's tough, because God brings us more and more into those challenges of life whereby we have to make the decision against ourselves, things that will hurt ourselves for the sake of Christ. And I would like to look at something that happened in the life of David back in 2 Samuel 16:6. 2 Samuel 16:6. Oops, that's First Samuel. Come on now. Samuel 16:6. All right, now there was an incident in the life of David where his son rebelled against him. His son Absalom rebelled against him, and it was a son that he loved dearly. Yet his son, a very handsome fellow, long hair, big in stature, and he just had a prideful heart, and he turned against his dad. And so he, even to the point where he tried to take over the kingdom. And as he did, David had to retreat. He pulled out of Jerusalem, and he came across the Kidron right outside of Jerusalem. And as he did, something happened. And when King David, verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family in the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out and cursed as he came, and he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand. So how did David respond to this? Usually in the old days, probably David would have pulled his sword and cut that guy's head off right there. But he kept on going. You know something? He just laid it into the presence in the hands of Almighty God. In verse 12 it says, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will require me good, for his will requite me or give me good for his cursing this day. You know, that's always my response to want to fight somebody if they give me a bad time or attack me. But when you're standing up for Jesus Christ, you have to be very discerning whether or not to make any sort of a stand to protect yourself. Now, we have the option to protect our family. We can. It's all right. But there is, but it's usually not God's way. When someone attacks us, begins to throw stones at us, and the Lord almost always calls us to simply lay it at His feet and put it before Him and just simply stand. Or just sort of go along our way, continue to do our thing, lay it before the Lord, and not make a fight of the matter. It seems like when we get into the flesh, no good ever comes from it. And that's what the Bible says. The flesh profits nothing. And so here, even David himself, who was called by God himself a bloody man, he was a tough guy. And he had all these tough guys around him. He just said, well, I'll just leave it in the hands of the Lord. And but one of these days, judgment did come to Shimei, let me assure you, later on. All right, so the next scripture we want to go to is Romans 14:4. Romans 14:4. Now, here it's talking about brethren eating things that offend other brethren. You know, eating things sacrificed to idols and that type of thing. In verse 3 it says, chapter 14, let not him that eats despise him that eats not. In other words, some people have great freedom in what they do, and other people do not have great freedom in what they do. Things that are sort of borderline things. And we get into judging each other because of that. Let not him that eateth despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Who art thou that thou should judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. Even those things that are a little bit of a weakness in our Christian life, things, attitudes, things that we have. I'm not talking about overt sin. I'm just talking about our personal conviction about issues. You know, the Lord, there are some things that He just gives latitude in. And if we have a conviction about something that we shouldn't do before the Lord, we should do that. Because Romans also says, Paul in Romans also says that if we perform something that's not in faith, it's sin. If we don't have faith to do something, and we do it anyway, it's sin to us individually, but it's not sin to everybody. So there are little convictions that persons find themselves making in the body of Christ that we feel is right for us. There are some things that I would not do. Last night, we were at a little prom. Our children are involved in Biola Youth Star Program. It's a homeschool star program. And those kids get together and they have a prom. We went to the train station. My wife and her friend had given the $1,000, sent it in to the, or paid it by credit card to the train people, and they didn't have our tickets. So, no, we sent them to you. No, you didn't. We had all the kids, 60 kids, standing there waiting to get on the train, and the train was leaving in 15 minutes, and they would not as well. You have to pay it again. Pay your $1,000 right now, get your ticket, and then fight about it later, and maybe they'll give you back your money. Maybe they'll give you back your money. Oh, my gosh. I mean, it went on and on for 15 or 20 minutes. So a few of us were standing around there, hey, let's pray. I mean, when in doubt, why not? So right there in front of the lady, about four of us were holding hands. My wife was still arguing, you know, trying to get this thing done. And we were praying over there right by her. And I swear, in 4 minutes, the answer came. The guy from the head, the district office called, it's okay, go ahead. You know, God fixed it. And this had been going on for how long, sweetie? 20 minutes at least. 4 minutes later, the Lord had the thing whipped. So here we are, you know, just trying to do things in the flesh, and and we were right. I mean, Laura and her friend and the Lord were right as rain. but they would not budge. And the Lord had to fix it. And he did it in 4 minutes. I thought that was pretty good timing for the Lord. Anyway, so that was pretty cool. Oh, we were down in San Juan. We took the train down to San Juan. The kids ate. We had a big dinner at one of the restaurants right at the train station. And so Chris Meiser and myself, we walked up to the inn. We're looking for the office, and we passed a bar, really. It was a big window, and there was a band. And so somebody beside us said, "Gee, I'd like to go in and hear that band. That sounds pretty good, you know." I said, "Man, if I went in there, I might get the like in it. I don't want to do the stuff I used to do because I like it. I liked it for a while, you know. And then, but the hook comes later. You see, you like something, and then the hook comes. And so you just have to make a stand every now and then. Something's not right for you. Maybe somebody in that crowd could have gone in. I don't think a Christian probably should have gone in there, but that's my conviction. And maybe someone could have, for some reason, gone in there. I mean, if I was out in the desert and that was the only place around, I needed a drink of water, I would go in and get a drink of water. But probably. But if you have a conviction about something, stand. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin to you. You know, you can't convince other people of your personal conviction unless it's in the Bible. But if it's a conviction of yours, make your stand. Philippians 1:27. We got two more scriptures. Philippians 1:27. says, only let your way of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now here is a stand that we make with the rest of the church. It's a corporate stand. Stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast by getting along with each other and loving each other, having a spirit of, not having a spirit of dissension, but a spirit of love and acceptance and forgiveness. That's how the church makes a stand. That's how we stand against the wiles of this world and about the evils of this life. Stand fast in love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, love one another. The Lord turns that around. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, love one another. There's no way out of it. You got to do it. Okay, in the last scripture, Ephesians 6, that probably many of us know. Ephesians 6, 13. Wherefore, take unto you, in other words, it said just before that, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the works and powers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what our battle really is about. Not just flesh and blood, not just people. Our problem is demonic spirits. And may I say about pornography, if there's a secret sin of pornography, books and stuff like that in the house, and all of a sudden the child in that home begins to go out and get into Satanism, or goes out and gets into all kinds of drug and promiscuity, that man has opened the way to Satan, to his children. It is a foothold of the devil. And I'll tell you, you cannot sin in secret without hurting your family. If there's anything that keeps me clean before the Lord, it's I don't want Satan to touch my kids. And let me assure you, if you begin to sin on a consistent basis before in the world, even secretly, oh, it'll touch your kids. Believe it. It'll get there. And in verse 13, it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, all this armor, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and all those things, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in prayer, all those things. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Sometimes we don't know what to do. All we can do is put on Jesus Christ and stand, waiting on Him to give us victory, and the Lord will come. And my admonition, I'll never get to talk to him, I'm sure, but Brother Rumsfeld, stand in the Lord. And my prayer is that the president will not begin to blame Brother Rumsfeld for what's happened, either publicly, that they'll just stand before the presence of God and allow God to work this thing out. And if they need to speak something back to these people, give them energy and strength and the right words to say, to do whatever the Lord wants them to do. Lord, I pray for our brethren that are high in office in this land. Lord, it's really a miracle that they're there. And Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom, Lord, and anointing to hear your words and to stand in the strength of Almighty God. We pray that you would make a mighty presence on behalf of these men, Father, that you would stand with your sword drawn, and that you would bring about your absolutely perfect and complete will, Father, and exonerate them in all these areas, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Father, thank you for tonight, those that have come. We pray for your blessing upon each and every one, Father. We pray that you would help us to make a stand, the ones that you want us to make, Lord. Not stands that we build up in our own brain, Lord, but things that are pleasing unto you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. We pray that you would help us to stand. Hold our hands, Lord. Be with us, Lord. Help us to sense your presence, Lord. And we thank you for the victory that will come to us, Father, in this life or in the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.